Now shall we turn again to Ephesians chapter 4 and reading once again from verse 1 down to the bottom of verse 16, but omitting again verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 4. The verses that we come to again this morning are verses 4 to 6, and we come to look at these verses for the last time. At this time, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, onto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. This morning we come to the remaining two characteristics of Christian union and Christian unity that the Apostle Paul is setting before us in the course of these verses of Ephesians chapter 4. That is those verses 4 to 6. It's with an eye to that unity of the church, you remember, that Paul has begun this chapter. And in the very first verse of it, he has exhorted us that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. It's also with an eye to that unity then of the church that he sets before us some of the basic characteristics of that walk that will help to promote and stimulate that unity of the church amongst us. Things like lowliness and meekness, you remember, long-suffering, bearing, forbearing one another in love. In the next set of verses then, from verse 3 to verse 6, Paul brings us the direct exhortation with regards to this unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he calls the unity of the Spirit, there in that verse 3. And having exhorted us to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he then goes on to remind us of some of the characteristics, some of the features of that unity, again in order to prompt us, to motivate us, to encourage us, whatever the case might be, to endeavour to keep that unity, to guard that unity of the Spirit amongst us and in our midst. You remember some of those features then, as Paul sets them before us there in verse 4. There is one body, he says, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. That great word there is the word one. And so he reminds us with regards to keeping this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there is one body. There is one church, because he's speaking about the church of Christ there. And he's speaking about that oneness of the church universal throughout all the world, in heaven and in earth, the church that ever was, that ever will be in the mind and purpose of God. And of course, each expression, local expression of that one church. There is one Spirit, he says, one Holy Spirit who pervades the church and keeps the church and gives life to the church and leads the church on to its one hope, to its one destination. And then in our verses for last week, you remember, he set before us those two features, those two characteristics of that unity of the church that we're exhorted to keep when he tells us then that there is one Lord and there is one faith. Let me just remind you how we looked at those words, because we're going to do exactly the same with regards to these two remaining characteristics. We said that Paul is setting before us there the objective reality of the thing and also our subjective response to that objective reality. And as we said, you remember, when you speak about a thing being objective, you simply mean that something is there, something is actual, it's factual, it's beyond dispute, it's there clear for all to see. And Paul here is speaking about the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he says there is one Lord. And so throughout the whole of the Word of God, from beginning to end, on every page virtually of the Word of God, is stamped that objective truth of the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign, you remember, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that's the lordship of Christ. He reigns in heaven. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That's an objective truth in the Word of God. But there's a subjective response to that. And that subjective response is that which comes in our hearts and our minds when we see that objective truth on the pages of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And when Paul then is pointing us here to the objective reality, he's also pointing us to the subjective response, and in a very important way. You remember, it's the unity of the church that he's speaking about. Well, he's saying, remember, with regards to this unity of the church, that there is one Lord in the church. And if there is one Lord over all his house, then we are all servants of that one Lord. And you see what a potential there is in the realization of that for the unity of the Spirit being maintained in the bond of peace when we all remember that we are servants of one Lord. And so the objective reality set there clearly before us when Paul says one Lord, but the subjective response on the part of each and every one of us to bow to that one Lord together and serve that one Lord together. There is only one Lord, and we are the servants of that one Lord. Same with regards to one faith. The objective reality of that, the whole body of the truth, the scriptures, the gospel, the word of God, whatever you want to call it, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is only one faith. There is only one body of saving truth. But there's our response, subjective response to that faith when we in faith embrace the faith. And when we do that, we do it first of all to the salvation of our souls. We see that it's objectively true that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That becomes a subjective response with us when we believe that he died for us. And then having entered the Christian life by faith, then we continue by faith. As God has given us the faith for our salvation, he has given us the faith for every day that we live. And as we serve one Lord, we serve one Lord who speaks one word to each and every one of us. And as we bow to the word of the Lord, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All that Paul says, they're not just simple throwaway truths. They're not just simply to point us up to the objective truth, as indeed they do. But on the back of the objective truth, how do we respond to that objective truth? Under the exhortation to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's as we remember there is one Lord and we are his servants, there is one word and God pronounces it to us all. As we respond to that, that is endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not what I think, not what anybody else thinks, what God, the Lord of the house, says for each and all of his servants in that house. Now then, As I say, we come to these last two characteristics this morning. In verse 5, at the end of verse 5, Paul says there is one baptism. And then in verse 6, he says there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father. And as we looked last week at the objective reality of these things that Paul sets before us, and then our subjective response, and then that subjective response as an essential element in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so we can look exactly the same way at these things that Paul now concludes this particular passage with. Well then, he says there is one baptism. With regards to the objective reality of that truth, we should never neglect it or miss it. Now, normally when we think in terms of baptism, we're thinking in terms of water baptism, being baptized in water. It doesn't matter whether you believe that to be believer's baptism or whether you erroneously believe it to be sprinkling of infants. But whatever, when people normally think in terms of baptism, they're thinking in terms of baptism with water. Now, it's not wrong to do that, because that's exactly what the Bible means very often when it speaks about baptism and baptizing. But that's not all that it means. And in a sense, although that's a tangible act that's performed, in a sense, that is really the subjective response to the objective reality of baptism. What then is baptism in the Word of God with regards to the objective reality to it? Well, listen to how the Apostle Paul writes in another place, and he's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing about the unity of the church, and he's exhorting them to the same end. Here's what he says. For he says, as the body is one, that is our natural body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, he says, or so also is Christ's body, the church. Then he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit, he says, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Is he speaking about the church there at Corinth and how those people were baptized into the membership of that church in Corinth? Partly, but only partly. And what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, my friends, is much more than that. That water baptism indeed signifies something that has taken place in their life, but the water baptism signifies something that has taken place by the Spirit of God in their life, so that when Paul says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, he's going beyond that water baptism to something that happened long before they presented themselves to the church in Corinth to be baptized in water into the membership of that church there. Paul's speaking, my friends, about regeneration. Paul is speaking about being born again of the Spirit of God, the only way that anyone ever becomes a Christian. And when the Word of God speaks about our conversion, our salvation, our redemption, all those terms, it has many ways of speaking about them. And when it's speaking about how the Holy Spirit of God comes and performs the work of salvation in our life, here is one way to look at that. Says Paul, the Holy Spirit comes, as it were, and he overshadows us, and he pours out himself upon us, and he enshrouds us and envelops us with himself, and we are born again of the Spirit of God, and born into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just the church at Corinth, which is an expression of that church, but born into the one whole universal mystical body of Christ that was from the beginning in the mind of God and that shall ever be. By one Spirit, he says, by one Holy Spirit are we all, and you see how he includes himself, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, masters or servants, whatever the case might be, we are all baptized by one Holy Spirit into one body of Christ. And when the Word of God speaks like that, my friends, it's speaking in terms of objective reality. Something that God did for all His people when He caused them to be born again by the Spirit of God, and they were added to Christ at that point in their life, as when they were justified. They were added to the body of Christ, to the church of Christ throughout all the world. And that's something that stands objectively true on the Word of God. There's one other very important word that Paul gives, and he's speaking to the Romans this time. Now he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Christ was put to death on the cross. Christ was buried. Christ was raised up again. And that's the gospel. You remember how Paul sums up the gospel when he's writing in another place and he says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that He was buried, and how that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose up again. He really died because He was buried. He really rose again because He was buried. And the whole sum and substance of the gospel is Christ dead, Christ buried, Christ risen again. And so says Paul, we, he says, were buried with Christ. We died with Christ. We rose up again with Christ. And what's he speaking about there? Is he speaking about our baptism? Indeed, when we are baptized, when we go under the waters in baptism, to fill out the symbolism of all that truth of the gospel and the sum and substance of the gospel. Yes, he's speaking about that. Is he speaking about the Holy Spirit when He comes upon us at the hour of our conversion and baptizes us into the body of Christ, into the whole church of Christ that ever was? Yes, he's speaking about that as well. But that's not all that he's speaking about there. And as my friends, we go beyond our water baptism to the baptism by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ and our regeneration, we can go way beyond that again. Because where Paul takes us there in Romans chapter 6 is a way to the eternity of God, when in the mind and purpose of God, He delivered up His Son to the death of the cross, to the burial in the tomb that He would raise Him out of again. And says Paul, when all that took place and was contemplated in the heart and the mind and the purpose of Almighty God in eternity, the church was there with Christ. In eternity. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about that vital, that irrevocable union between Christ and His bride. You remember that term? It's a theological term, but it's not a bad one for all that. Federal headship or federal union. We are all by nature in federal union with Adam. And in Adam we die. But my friends, if we're believers, we're in federal union with Christ as well. And when Christ died on the cross, the church died on the cross. And when Christ was buried in the tomb, the church was buried in the tomb. And when Christ rose and was raised out of the grave by the power of His Father, the church was raised out of the grave as well. And the church, you see, was baptized in eternity into all the benefits and all the blessings of the gospel in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. So that when you speak about baptism, you're not just speaking about what takes place. That's gloriously true, as we'll see, my friend. To symbolize all that, to signify all that, the work of conversion, that which happened and took place in the heart and mind and purpose of God in eternity, all that can only be symbolized and signified by baptism, as rightly understood by believers in mode, in subjects, in all of those things. But still withal, when we speak about baptism, we're speaking, my friends, about things like that. In eternity, before time began, God had already, as it were, joined church and Savior, head and body together, as it were, in vital union there in eternity. In time, you remember what election is, that eternal thing, what calling is, that time-bound thing, that thing that happens to us in the history of our life. In eternity, we're baptized into Christ. In time, we're baptized into the body of Christ when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then what takes place after that, my friends, is our baptism in water. But prior to baptism in water, my friends, and long, long before we were ever born, there was a baptism that took place in the eternal heart and mind and purpose of God. And then God comes by his Spirit, and each and every one of us says, Paul, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, what does that matter? Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, what does that matter? Doesn't matter if you're a bond slave, what does that matter? Doesn't matter if you're a rich man or a master or a free man of Rome, doesn't matter, he says. For when we're baptized into the body of Christ, the redeemed church of God, we are all baptized in one way by one Spirit. We are born again into the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And both of those aspects of truth in baptism, the objective realities, my friends, we are really baptized into all the work of Christ, the benefits of Christ, everything that Christ did on our behalf when he was dead, buried, risen again. All are ours because in eternity, God put us into union with our head in eternity. And then in time, my friends, when the Spirit of God comes upon us, when we are baptized by one Spirit into one body, that also is objectively real, objectively true, what God does and what the Word of God tells us God does. Now then, that's not the whole story of baptism in the Word of God, of course, and we know it's not. And so we can come to what you might call that subjective response. Don't we know this? We read the Bible at all, the New Testament scriptures of God. Throughout the Word of God, there are peppered all of those incidents where men and women come, my friends, and actually go down into the waters of baptism, confessing Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And then they come up out of the waters again, and they're added to the churches of Jesus Christ, and they endeavor to walk in newness of life, and all of those things. Now, what are those things? What are those incidents? What are those acts in the Word of God? They are all those individual, subjective responses on the part of those people baptized to that objective reality that Christ in his death and burial and resurrection brought salvation to their soul. That's what it is. It's nothing short of that. You take the initial preaching and the act of the apostles when they got up and preached, you remember, and Peter led forth there. What did Peter do? He took the whole plan of salvation right from beginning to end. And he came right to this point, don't you remember? He says, be it known unto you, therefore, house of Israel, that he whom you rejected and crucified, that God hath made that same Jesus to be Lord and Savior. And when they believed that, my friends, when they acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, then they were baptized and they were added to the church and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, in prayers. Now see the sequence. The faith was preached. The whole body of truth. From beginning to end, climaxing in this, Jesus is Lord. And those people, my friends, responded subjectively in their hearts and their minds in faith to the faith and acknowledged Christ as their Lord. How? By being baptized and confessing him as Lord and Saviour of their life. You see, when dear old Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, pronounces that trinity there of unity in the Church of Christ, that whole thing's a sequence. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And who are the baptized? They who in faith acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So it was in the day of Pentecost. So it is throughout all the preaching of the Word of God from beginning to end, my friends. That subjective response, or if you like that tangible expression of our subjective response to the truth that Jesus Christ bore all for us when he was dead, buried, risen again, is to symbolize and signify that death and burial and resurrection of Christ on our behalf in the waters of baptism, where we're buried in the likeness of his death, where we rise up again in the likeness of his resurrection. For me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. You remember what our Lord said in the garden. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? His death, his burial, and his resurrection, that's